I remember as a little boy, at least on one occasion, my dad told me how much he loved me, and he said, "You know, you won't understand what I mean fully though until you have kids of your own," and he was right. I also didn't realize how much work it is to have kids of your own, and how much sacrifice that kind of love involves, but willingly so. This love that gives up so much in the interest of kids. And thinking back on my parents and how they parented me, and especially for me now that I have kids of my own, having a glimpse of their parenting and realizing now even more, way more than I did at the time, how much they have given me, having that glimpse of my parents' parenting inspires me in my parenting. And what I want us to do this morning is look at Philippians together. And in this passage we're going to look at, Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi and exhorting them, calling them to love one another with a humble love. He says, before we get to the passage we'll read, he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he goes on, as we'll read, "Have this mind among yourselves." And then Paul tells us about Christ and his incarnation as a sermon illustration, as a model for us to follow in loving one another. And so he brings out the model. He brings out the model of what sacrificial, humble love looks like, and gives it to us in Christ, speaking of his incarnation. And so this morning, I want us to get a glimpse of the Savior, the Son of God incarnate, come to pay for our sins, to get a glimpse of Jesus' love in doing that. And so be inspired then, as we follow his model, as we follow him in laying down our own self-interest for the interests of others. And so that's what I want us to do, is to be inspired by the glimpse of the Savior and leave both worshiping him for what he's done for us and who he is, and then inspired to follow in his model. So we're going to read now Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and see this sermon illustration, this model that Paul gives us in speaking about the incarnation of Jesus. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You may be seated. And Father, as we now spend some time walking through this portion of your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to Christ in worship, and then the desire to follow his pattern for us in loving others. And I pray that you would thrill our hearts with Jesus and make us people who then display your love for us to others. Pray that you do this by your Spirit as we look at your word now, and that you would be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to walk through the verses here together. In verse 5, Paul, as I said, gives Jesus incarnation as a sermon illustration for us. And so he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. And then he goes on to describe Jesus' incarnation ministry. And so he says here, have this mind among yourselves. So we see that now Paul is turning from this exhortation to the Philippians to consider others more significant than yourselves and look not only to your own interests but also the interests of others. He now gives this example, this sermon illustration, this model of Christ. So verse 5, he introduces us to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you may have, if you have NIV, I think it says, who though he was in the nature of God. The word here, form, is a word that it means the nature expressed. And so the NIV goes with the translation nature. The ESV here keeps form. But we see that this phrase, the form of God, is then elaborated in the rest of the sentence, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So being in the form of God is being equal with God, having his form, his nature, that Christ the Son had and has the nature of the Father, that Christ, just as the Father and just as the Spirit, are divine. They are God by nature. And so Paul says, who though he was in the form of God. Now he's going to then say the same word morphe here for form is then used in the next verse by taking the form of a servant. So we have he was in the form of God and he took the form of a servant. That just as Christ became man, took on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so he was and always is and always has been, always will be God. It's not saying, we'll get into this a little bit, it's not saying that Jesus ever stopped being God. No, he took to himself another form, another nature. The theologians say he assumed human nature. So here we have the Son of God, who always has, is, and will be God, in the incarnation took to himself another nature, an additional nature. So in Jesus Christ, we have God the Son, one person, the second person of the Trinity, who is and always eternally is and will be God, in the incarnation took another nature to himself as well. So we have one person, the Son of God, who exists as God, and now, since the incarnation, as man, one person with two natures. And so he exists now at the right hand of God the Father in his resurrected incarnate body, the Son of God, one person with two natures. He took on the form of a servant. So this word morphe here is then further elaborated, and just as Christ took on the form of a servant by becoming a man, so he was and always has and will be in the form of God. So here we have Christ, who is by nature God, in verse 6, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was equal with God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, so there's a distinction between the Word and God the Father, who was with God, a different person who was with God, and was God. That by nature, the Son of God was God before his incarnation and has always been God. In the incarnation, Jesus did not give up being God. And so he goes on, he says here in verse 6, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I think the NIV translates it as a thing to be used to his own advantage. This word here, it's a thing to be seized, a thing to be grasped, it's a word used for like a treasure or a booty, like a pirate treasure that's seized, that though he was in the form of God, was equal with God, he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be seized upon, used to his own advantage. It wasn't something that he seized as if he didn't have it. No, he had it. He had equality with God. He has equality with God. But he did not consider it a thing to be seized, to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself. And so Paul goes on to describe how Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, did not consider this equality with God and the privileges and the power that are Christ's by rights. Christ did not consider this equality with God a thing to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself. Now, this phrase, emptied himself, it's always used in other places in Paul metaphorically, and there's no object given, emptied himself of something. That's not the point. Some people have mistakenly said that in this passage, Christ emptied himself of the divine attributes. That's not the case. Christ has always been God, and in this passage, he was in the form of God, and he took to himself the form of a servant. It's not the case that Christ emptied himself of any of his attributes. He is and was and always has been God. That's not what this phrase is saying. Emptied himself, as I said elsewhere in Paul, it's always used metaphorically, and in this passage, in this sentence, it's then further elaborated. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is what it means that he emptied himself. He took the form, the morphe, same word that was used in verse 6 for the form of God. He took the form, the nature expressed. He took the nature of a servant being born in the likeness of men. That is, so he was born as a baby in the likeness of men. That him taking the form of a servant is that he took on a human nature and was born as a baby in the likeness of men. Now, without sin, we know 1 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ knew no sin. He was perfect. He took on human nature, but without sin. And so in that way, he was unlike us in that he didn't have a sin nature, but he had a true and full human nature. He was fully God, fully man, being found in human form, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. So verse 7, he emptied himself. What does this mean? By taking the form of a servant, by taking the form of a slave. He who was in the form of God took the form of a slave. He who had all the privileges and power of the Creator humbled himself and took on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. That God, the Son of God, came and was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then was born and laid on a manger, on straw, that here we have the one who is in the form of God, having taken on the form of a slave, the form of a servant, and this form, this nature being, go on, finish reading verse 7, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So he took on to himself a human nature. So Paul goes on here in verse 6, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. In this way, we see that Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily took to himself this additional form, this additional nature. He emptied himself, verse 7. Christ was not forced to do this. The Son of God was not forced into the incarnation. He willingly took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so in his incarnation, then we read that he came here as a servant. He came here to do the work of a servant. He came here to glorify God by going to the cross for sinners. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So now his humiliation, his humbling, goes even further than coming from one who the throne in heaven, the Son of God, come and take on the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. Now his humbling goes even further. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he came in obedience to the Father, to the Father's will, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Christ willingly cooperated in this. Christ came voluntarily and humbled himself even further to the point of death. Even death, Paul says, even death on a cross. Now, the cross was a word that wasn't in many Roman households at the time. The word cross wouldn't even be uttered. It was considered by many too shameful, too horrific to even be spoken in polite company. In our day, we've lost, when people say it, we've lost some of that visceral sense of horror that it held for people in the day, such that it wouldn't even be spoken of around young children and in certain households, because the cross was such a shameful, a horrible way to die, and it was reserved for the lowest of the low criminals. And a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It would have to be a non-Roman citizen. And Christ, we're told, the perfect, pure one, the Son of God, came and humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. And so we see that his humiliation in his incarnation ministry goes that deep, to the point of humbling himself to death on a cross. Jesus didn't come to earth on vacation. So when we see the baby born in a manger, this is heaven invading earth, but not for the purpose of some sort of vacation or time of relaxation, or this wasn't sort of the sort of great retirement plan that God had for his son. Jesus came on a ministry to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many on the cross. So let's consider what Jesus gave in the incarnation. Now this is the model, this is the sermon illustration that Paul is giving to the church in Philippi for how we are to love one another. Yes, we're not in the form of God. Obviously, we are not God. But Christ in his model is giving us a model of how we are to love one another, how we are to consider not just our own interests, but others' interests, how we are to consider others as more significant than yourselves. And here he gives the sermon illustration of Christ. Now consider what Christ gave in the incarnation. Well, he gave up power and privilege to become a slave, to become a servant. The one who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant. And when he did that, when he entered into, came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, as we read in John chapter 1, he set aside the use of his privileges and power as God to minister to and for us here amongst us. Even going to the point of giving up his life on the cross for our salvation. So he gave up this power and privilege that was and always has been and will be his. He gave up the use of that in his incarnation so that he could minister to us as a slave, as a servant, going to the cross. He also gave up the enjoyment of heaven for the hardship of a fallen world. Here, which included suffering. So it includes when he came into this world, born as a baby to live amongst us. When he was incarnate in the womb of Mary, he was committing himself to a life of living in a fallen world, one that includes suffering, which includes temptations coming against, which includes living in the company of sinners. Now, think about how to go from the enjoyment of heaven, the perfect enjoyment of heaven, to come to the fallen world for somebody who has known experientially nothing of living in the midst, the experience around him of a fallen, sinful world. I remember working before, you know, number of occasions, but working and being around people who didn't know the Lord, and how uncomfortable it was for me, the sorts of things that they would talk about. Now, I'm not perfect, but I have a new heart. And so being in the midst of people joking and talking crudely and coarsely, how uncomfortable that was. Think of Christ, who came and lived in our neighborhood, so to speak, the Holy One, the one of who the angels cry, holy, 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 living around sinners. But you know what? Christ, who lived in the midst, in the company of sinners, actually sought out fellowship with sinners. So that this coming out of his heavenly comfort zone, so to speak, he came to earth on a mission and to identify and be with sinners and call them to repentance. He actually came and loved sinners. He spent time in our company. And this is the one who is the Holy One of God. And he came and lived in our midst. The one who I said the angels cry, holy, 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 coming and living in our midst. Augustine, who was a theologian long ago, wrote this poem about the incarnation. I want to read it this morning. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. In the incarnation, Christ humbled himself unto death, even to death on the cross. He gave up more than we can. You know, when we're talking about the incarnation, we're talking about a realm where we don't fully comprehend. We're talking about something that is true, but is a mystery to our full comprehension. And we also don't appreciate and understand and grasp what it was that Christ gave up, what it cost him in his incarnational ministry when the Son of God came and took on the form of a slave to live amongst us and go to the cross. Now, it goes even to the point of death. And so Jesus, he says, with the verse that we learned in VBS this last year was Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus understood that his mission was to come as a servant, obedient to the Father, for our salvation, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in his incarnation, the point of his humiliation goes deep down to the cross, to giving his life on the cross as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this. So the Holy One, who knew no sin, who was and is and always will be perfect, Paul tells us, became sin for us. And so this is how deep his humiliation went. This one in the form of God who came and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of a cross. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to make sinners righteous. He came to save sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The one of whom the angels in Isaiah sing, holy, 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 became sin for us. You know, when Christ went to the cross, as horrible and as difficult as that was physically, and as I've said, the cross wasn't even mentioned in some circles. It was so painful and shameful and horrible. When Christ was crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done," I don't think that he was mostly praying about the physical torments, as great as those are, and those were horrible. He didn't know anything except eternally the fellowship of God the Father, that there was no forsakenness of the Father of the Son in his relationship up to the point of the cross, that Jesus knew only blissful relationship with the Father. And his humiliation went to the point of dying on the cross, who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, giving his life as a ransom for sinners. And that cost him not just physical death, but forsakenness of the Father. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was more painful, I'm convinced, for Christ than the physical torments. And we know how excruciating — that's where the word excruciating comes from, is the word for crucifix, for cross. We know how excruciating physically a crucifixion was. But I think even more painful for the Son of God was this forsakenness of the Father, as Christ became sin for us and bore the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place, as Christ died for sinners, as Christ died for me, for my sins. He bore God's wrath against me, and he was forsaken by the Father. Jesus came, born to live and to die this excruciating death, because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the model that Paul is giving to us and saying, conform your lives to Christ. Look at the humble love that Christ did. Love one another like this. Now, at this point, when we see what Christ did on the cross, what he accomplished, the forgiveness of our sins, for all of us who have trusted, or if you will trust in Christ, you see at the cross, he bore your sins. If you don't know Christ's forgiveness, then this morning turn to him. Only the God-man, only the Son of Man incarnate, was able and qualified to save us. And we all need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. And if you haven't clung to Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning, I urge you to receive his forgiveness, to receive his life, to be brought to God by Christ. To join us then in worshiping him as our Savior and Lord, and then following, seeking to follow his model for us. Now, Paul continues in verse 9 through 11, and now we see that the incarnate one now is exalted. That in the exaltation, after Christ was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of God the Father, he resumed his power and privilege with the title of Lord. And so in this passage, Paul is echoing from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 23. And I want to flip there and read that with you. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 23. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And here Paul in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That Christ is now exalted incarnated, still exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's resumed the power and privilege that was his all along. He's now resumed it at the throne of heaven, what he had not used to his own advantage, that he had, so to speak, set aside. He's now resumed it and has the name, the title of Lord, the King of Kings, this incarnate Son of God. And here every knee will bow in heaven on earth, whether in heaven on earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there's two ways to confess that Christ is Lord. One is willingly. And today is the day of salvation where we willingly bow the knee to Christ and affirm Him as Lord. The other is when He returns. For all who haven't willingly bowed the knee, they will bow the knee in subjection to Christ, the King, the Ruler, when He returns. And so today is still the day of salvation. When He returns, it will be too late. You'll bow the knee in subjection. But for all who bow the knee and call Christ their Lord in this day, in this age, then it's salvation. It's a glorious thing to call Christ Lord, to know that He has gone to the cross, this one who took on the form of a servant, who is our Lord, our Savior, King. Now, John 20:21, Jesus told this to His disciples before He went to the cross. Jesus told them, "As the Father has sent Me, so I send you." And here Paul is giving us the model of Christ in his incarnate ministry to the point of death, giving us this model for us to follow. And Christ says, "As the Father has sent Me, so I send you." We who bow the knee to Christ as Lord are to follow His model of love. And this is why Paul's using the illustration of Christ's incarnation to drive home the point to the Philippians, that we're to follow His model of love. There's a guy by the name of C.T. Studd. He was a missionary from England. And his father was one of the most wealthy businessmen in England in the day. And he'd made his money in India, I think maybe in the dye trade. But he was super wealthy, had seven children. C.T. Studd was the third of his seven children. And not only was C.T. Studd then massively wealthy, he was also a star cricket player. Now, I don't know much about cricket. It's not my sort of sport of choice kind of thing. But when I was in seminary, there was a number of people from the UK and areas that are influenced by cricket. And cricket was a big thing. And so in C.T. Studd's day and age, cricket was huge. And C.T. Studd went to Cambridge with two of his other brothers, and all three of them were really, really good cricket players. In fact, C.T. Studd went on after college to play, or maybe it was during college, he played on England's national team. So that's how good at cricket he was. He was really, really, really good. And sort of like if you've heard the biography of Eric Liddell, who was a world-renowned runner. Well, C.T. Studd was this, at least England and cricket world-known cricket player. So he was massively wealthy. He had the education at Cambridge. He was a star athlete. And he was at Cambridge, I think it was in his second year at Cambridge, and his dad was converted to Christ. D.L. Moody came and had some time ministering in England, and his father, his dad, came to know the Lord as his Savior and Lord, and it obviously changed his life. And so his father began having worship services in their home and began evangelizing his friends. And when his boys came home that summer, he talked to them about the Lord, began evangelizing his boys. And during that summer, C.T. Studd's father also had a friend who was a minister there. He had on a particular day, he had a conversation with C.T. Studd and his two older brothers separately. And each of them came to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord on that day. Well, C.T. Studd's father died about a year or two after his conversion, and left to C.T. Studd a massive inheritance. I don't know what it computes to today's dollars, but in the biography it said that it was enough for him to live comfortably on the rest of his life. He wouldn't have had to have worked another day of his life. So, but C.T. Studd had become a Christian, and the Lord had gotten hold of his heart to be a missionary overseas. In the course of his life, he was a missionary first in China, and then later in India, and then later in the Congo, in Africa, to some unreached tribes in Africa. And he also had some health complications. In fact, some of his health complications may have been spurred on by his ministry in China. Some of the places he had asthma and bad health. Well, C.T. Studd was in China serving as a missionary. He'd already decided when he got his inheritance from his father, he was going to give it away. He was going to give it all away. And so he was in China at the time. When his father died, the telegram came outlining his inheritance, and he had the British emissary there, basically do the paperwork for him to give it away. The emissary was like, "Do you know what you're doing?" He said, I'm going to give you a week or two to think about this before you do this." Well, after a week or two, he went ahead and went through with it, and C.T. gave away all his money. So C.T. Studd, I'm thinking about an example, a model of somebody following Christ's model of giving up power and privilege. Here's C.T. Studd, a sports star. He could have lived the glamorous life of a sports star. He already had massive wealth, massive inheritance that he could have lived comfortably without working a day in his life. Not only that, he had fame and acclaim as a sports star. Instead of pursuing a career in cricket, though, the Lord had called him to missions. Overseas missions work, and so he gave that up, and went into a very demanding which, as I say, made a huge demand on his health as well as in many other ways. A very demanding, humble service as a missionary to spread the gospel to people who hadn't heard of Christ. And so here, C.T. Studd gave up the wealth and lifestyle of a star to follow Christ's call on his life. Now, we may not all be called to the particulars that C.T. Studd is, but we're all called by Paul here and by God to follow the example of Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, who considered others' interests and did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. We do not have the equality with God, are called to give up our lives and what we do have in the service of God. And what this means then is loving others, as Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so looking at the model of Christ, though, this gives us the freedom for what Christ has done for us, as well as a model for us to follow, so that we by the Spirit can be inspired to follow Christ's pattern. So are we then, let me close asking this question, are we, as Paul begins in verse 5, having this mind among us? As we've glimpsed the incarnation and what it cost for the eternal Son of God to take on flesh and dwell among us, he who is and always was and always will be God came and took on, at a point in history, human flesh to live among us and die for us. Are we having this mind among us? How are we following the model of the Son of God? Are we giving up privilege to serve? And this can be all different kinds of privilege: reputation, time, status, talents that we've been privileged to have, gifts that we have to serve others. Obviously, reputation that we have, influence that we have, money, our homes that we're using. How are we using what we have, the privileges that we have, to serve? And how are we giving up their use that we could have grasped and used to our own advantage? How are we following the model of Christ? And also, how are we stepping out of our comfort to comfort others? You know, as we think of Christ coming from heaven to earth, and how uncomfortable in so many different ways that ministry was, how are we stepping out of our comfort zone to comfort others? C.T. Studd went to tribes and cultures that were new to him, and suffered much uncomfort in many ways. How are we stepping out of our comfort zone to help others? Or are we even willing to step out of our comfort zone to help others? It's been, and then another question, how are we taking on others' problems to help them? Jesus took on our problem of sin by becoming sin for us and dying to pay for our sins. We can't do anything that great, but how are we taking on others' problems to help them? How are we taking on problems to help others? Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the gift of Christmas. And the model for our giving every day of the year is those whose knees are bowed to Christ, our Savior, to the glory of God the Father. Let us look at the incarnation. Let us look at the face of Christ. And let us follow in the footsteps. Let's follow in the model that He has given to us. Pray that God would conform us to the image of Christ by His Spirit and by His Word, that we would be willing to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others in the kind of humble love that Christ sets the model for us. Would you pray with me? Father, at Christmas we think of Christ being born, and we realize that He didn't come on vacation. He came on a very costly mission, a mission that He willingly came and that cost more than we can comprehend. But the glimpse that we do have of how much He gave up to come for us and our salvation, I pray that that would serve as a trigger for worship in our lives of Christ, of You for sending Him, and that it would serve as a model for us to be conformed to His image. We who are only men and women, to use the privilege and power that You've given us by grace to glorify You and to serve others in this humble, sacrificing way, so that You would be glorified. The model of Christ would be mirrored in our lives, and that Christ's word and message would be proclaimed and held up to those in this world who are in need of the Savior who came, taking on the form of a servant to give His life on the cross for our sins. We thank You for Him. We worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.